Thank you, Pastor. Today's text is Psalm 22, if you'd like to be turning there. Please take the kids. Just nothing but trouble, I tell you. Bye, kids. There will be a test. It's called life. Life is the test. What we learn from God's Word, we are tested on every day. Sermon preparation is very difficult. And I'd like to thank the pastor for his faithfulness in doing that every week. And I know that when I was growing up, part of the context for our study today is going to be the psalms that are around Psalm 22. So while I'm composing myself, I'd like to have Dean read Psalm 19 in the Message.
I know he likes his dad prepare for many, many sermons and many Sunday school lessons, and that's what got him all choked up. What a great man. God's glory is on tour in the sky. God's craft on exhibit across the horizon. Madam Day holds classes every morning. Professor Knight lectures each evening. Their words are heard. Their words aren't heard. Their voices aren't recorded. But their silence fills the earth. Unspoken truth is spoken everywhere. God makes a huge dome for the sun, a superdome. The morning sun is a new husband, leaping from his honeymoon bed. The daybreaking sun, an athlete, racing to the tape. That's how God's word vaults across the skies from sunrise to sunset, melting ice, scorching deserts, warming hearts to faith. The revelation of God is whole and pulls our lives together. The signposts of God are clear and point out the right road. The life maps of God are right, showing the way to joy. The directions of God are plain and easy on the eyes. God's reputation is 24 karat gold. Sorry, I don't have my reading glasses on. With a lifetime guarantee. The decisions of God are accurate, down to the nth degree. God's word is better than a diamond. Better than a diamond set between emeralds. You'll like it better than strawberries in spring. Better than red ripe strawberries. There's more. God's word warns us of danger and directs us to a hidden treasure. Otherwise, how will we find our way or know when we play the fool? Clear the slate, God, so we can start the day fresh. Keep me from stupid sins, from thinking I can take over your work, then I can start this day sun-washed, scrubbed clean of the grime of sin. These are the words in my mouth. These are what I chew on and pray. Accept them when I place them on the morning altar. O God, my altar rock, God, priest of my altar.
Thank you so much, Jean. So whenever we prepare for a sermon, one of the most important things is getting it in context. And the context of Psalm 22, of course, would be the psalms around it. So starting in chapter 19, in Psalm 19, and going up to Psalm 23, we have the context of Psalm 22. And Psalm 19, as Gene read, is about creation. And the five psalms that sort of make a quintet of psalms, lay out an analogy of what our lives are. It begins, of course, at birth. Paul says that we are a new creation. So when we are born into God's family, it's talking about creation. And Psalm 19 is all about creation, showing forth the handiwork of God in creation. It proceeds on to Psalm 20, which is the king preparing for battle. And when we're young, we learn things that we are going to use in battle. We talk about the kids going off and learning something about God's word, and there will be a test. It is called life. The Psalm 21 is about the king winning the battle. And Psalm 22 is the cry for forsakenness. And 23 is all about the death of a saint, one of the most well-known psalms, Psalm 23. So we're going to read Psalm 22. How did I end up with that? I thought I had grabbed the Bible, but I grabbed the hymnal. But I have a Bible right here. It's back there, okay? Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my father, at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of earth. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off, O you, my help. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow, all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is God's word. Let's again pray. Our gracious Lord, as we approach your word, we pray that you would give us a special insight into the message that you have for us. Help us to understand the words that you have given to your prophet David. Help us to understand some aspects of Christ's life as he lived a sinless life here on earth and died for each one of us. I pray that we would not only hear and understand, but that we would apply these words to our lives, that we would be doers of your word and not hearers only. I pray that you would bless everything that we do this morning, that it would honor and glorify you. Pray that you would speak to each one of our hearts directly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the other aspects of studying the context of a scripture when you're preparing to talk about it and to learn about it is knowing what the words mean. And we tell the kids in Awana, if you're reading the Bible and you come to a word that you don't understand, what should you do? Skip over it? Ask an adult, certainly. But we also have an amazing tool called a dictionary. We can look up the word, and we can figure out from the dictionary what that word means. But the Bible was not written in English. We speak English, mainly. Most of us do, sort of, after a fashion. And so when we read the scripture, as we have this morning, we're reading it in a language that was not the original language. For the Old Testament, the original language was Hebrew and a little bit in Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek originally. And so when we study God's word, it is often good to go back and determine what the words meant in either Hebrew, as would be the case this morning, or Greek. We also have a number of very smart people, way smarter than I am, who have translated all of God's Word into English, and we have several translations we can look at. So it is often instructional not only to read the one that we use in our sanctuary, and that is the English Standard Version, but also to read some of the other versions. These are other translations. And the one that Jean read from this morning is called The Message. The Message is written in a more idiomatic format, which means that they read the Hebrew, they figured out what it was saying, what it meant, and then they wrote a version in English that means that same thing. In Bible translation, that's called dynamic equivalence. The other version of that is called formal equivalence, where you would take a very literal translation of God's Word. And if you want to do something like that, you would read Young's Literal Translation. It's one of the best. And if you have a phone, smartphone, you can see all of those versions right there on your phone. You have it with you at all times. In fact, your smartphone gives you access to all of the learning of mankind all throughout history, and yet we use them to watch cat videos. Another thing that's important as we study God's Word is to focus on the thing that God is trying to teach us from it and remember it. One mechanism that preachers use is having alliteration, having a, you know, 3 points that all start with the same letter. And I can even give you that for our sermon this morning if you like. I don't know if it will help us remember that. But the first one is forsaken. And that seems pretty obvious from the first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? So forsaken just kind of jumps out automatically. There is a transition in this psalm in the middle of verse 21 where the speaker of this psalm is saying, up until this point, I've been praying for you, God, to hear me. I've been asking questions of you, God. But in the middle of verse 21, it starts saying, God, you have answered me. You have fulfilled what I have been asking about. And in the context, you've probably guessed this, in the context of Jesus on the cross, this is the point where Jesus is thinking, I have fulfilled all of the prophecies that have been made about me in Scripture. So he's thinking about how they were fulfilled. So forsaken, and then the transition to fulfilled. It's a very joyous transition. And then the very last verse is, it is finished. Those are the same words as Jesus spoke on the cross. It is finished. So the final point is finished. So forgiven and forsaken, and then fulfilled, and then finished are the three points that we should remember that have the same first letter. So I have fulfilled my duty as providing a three-point outline. I'll never refer to it again for the rest of the sermon. Sorry. Amen. Thank you, Tony. We've missed your amens. Amen. We grew up in a time when we didn't have the internet and we didn't have TV at our house at all. And we listened to Danny Kaye. We had vinyl records of Danny Kaye. And one of the stories that he read is an old African tale, and it illustrates the point that we need to keep in mind that which is important. I know the pastor every week has in the bulletin a list of things that we do here, the important things, our mission statement, if you will, and it's what we are supposed to keep foremost in our thinking as we go throughout the week and as we come together as a congregation and worship the Lord. So we want to make sure that we remember this. How do we do it? By repetition. How do we do it? By repetition. You got it. The story that Danny Kaye told, I will give an extremely shortened version, hopefully. It's been on for a while. Was about all these animals that lived around this tree. And the tree always provided them enough fruit so that they could live and have enough to eat. And one day, the tree stopped producing fruit. So all of the animals were talking to each other, trying to figure out how they could get the tree to start producing fruit again. And they said, we don't know the answer. We will send a representative off to the wise man, and he will give us the answer, how we can get this tree to start producing fruit again. And so naturally, the rabbit, I think, is the first one that volunteers to go off and to find out the truth from the wise man. And he takes off like a rabbit. And he gets to the wise man very quickly. And the wise man hems and haws for a while. And he says, the way you can get the tree to start producing again is to stand in front of it and say the word, Uwandalema. And of course, the rabbit says, all right, that's easy to remember. You just have to stand in front of the tree and say this word, whatever. So he takes off like a rabbit, and he runs as fast as he can, and right in the middle of the path back to where the animals are and the tree is, he trips and falls. And when he gets up, the word is not there. He doesn't remember the word. And so he continues on, and he comes to the tree, he comes to the people, and they're all depending on him to remember this important word that's going to make it so that they can have food and not starve to death. But he doesn't remember the word at all. He didn't take it very seriously. He didn't try to memorize it. And so another animal goes, and the same result. He's sort of a talkative animal. I forget which one he was. And on the way home, he talked to all the other, you know, other animals in their fields. Anyway, kind of a strange story. And he gets back and completely forgets the word. But the tortoise, of course, he's always the hero in these stories. He plods his way all the way to the wise man, and the wise man says, "The word that you are supposed to say is Uwanga Lema." And so the tortoise says, "I must remember that." And he asks the wise man to repeat it several times, which he does. And as the tortoise walks back to the other animals, he says, "Uwanga Lema," and continues on his path. And he comes to the place where the rabbit dripped. He sees something in the road, and he sidesteps and says, "Uwanga Lema." He continues on, and there are people by the side of the road looking in the fields, and they want to talk to him, and he says, "Uwanga Lema." So when he gets back to the tree, he can remember the word, and he says it, and the music plays in the background of little chimes, and all the fruit comes down, and all the animals are fed. Why? Because the turtle was diligent in remembering the important thing. And so we have in front of us the important thing. Take this home with you, and every day read what we as a congregation are supposed to be doing. You might say, why does the pastor keep saying for us to do the same thing? Well, there was a preacher who came to a church for the first time, and he gave a sermon, and people thanked him for giving the sermon, and they came back the next week, and he preached the same sermon. And the congregation thought, that's a little odd, but they listened and went home. And when he preached the same sermon the third Sunday, the board came to him and said, "Why did you preach the same sermon three Sundays in a row?" And the preacher said, "When you start doing that one, I'll come up with another one." So maybe we haven't started doing everything on here, and that's why the pastor, it's because it's the most important thing for us to do as a church. So keep all of those things in mind. And as we study God's Word this morning, get something from it. And then as this week goes on, keep saying, "Uwanga Lema." Not that word, but whatever it is you learn from God this morning. And oftentimes, Jean and I will get home and we'll discuss what the pastor's talked about, and she'll get something completely different out of it. So I'm not going to presume to know what the Lord has for you this morning from His Word. I'm not going to tell you what word to remember. But God does have a word for you, and He wants you to not only remember it, but be a doer of His Word and apply it to your life. Let's dive into verse 1. It starts out with, "My God, my God." So it's powerful on several levels that he is addressing God. The person who, of course, is writing this is David. And we might think, David believed in God. He trusted God. And as the next phrase says, "Why have you forsaken me?" He certainly felt forsaken at this point in his life. But this psalm is not just about David. It is also about Jesus Christ. When Jesus was on the cross, it is obvious that this psalm was foremost in his mind for the entire time that he was there. He thought about other things, and he addressed his mother, he addressed John. He said other words from the cross, but two of his sayings two of his seven sayings from the cross came from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It has the most verses in the New Testament that quote directly words out of Psalm 22. It also has a large number of references to the prophecies that are in here, the things that David, through the influence of the Holy Spirit, is prophesying that will happen to Jesus while he's on earth. Many references to that, and the passage that Russ read referred to a number of them. But in this opening salvo, he says, "My God, my God." So he is addressing his God, not only when David is saying these words or thinking about these words, but when Jesus is on the cross, he is referring to his Heavenly Father. And he has a complaint. His complaint is he's thinking that maybe God forsook him. But he is complaining to God, not to the people around him. He's not looking at the Roman soldiers who put him there on the cross and complaining to them. He is referring straight to God, the only one that can help him. The Roman soldiers are not going to do that, but God is. And whenever we feel forsaken, we should go to God, not to those around us. And as he voices the fact that he feels forsaken, we would note that it is at this point that he feels the absolute horror that God feels in the presence of sin. Because at this point, he is taking the sin of the world, Jesus is taking the sin of the world on himself, and he's feeling forsaken from God. And this is the first time in Jesus' earthly ministry that he is feeling that. And there's also a note of surprise. We hear the Lord say, "Why have you forsaken me?" And it sounds like, "I didn't expect this." There are also times in David's life when he felt forsaken and he asked why. There are several psalms that are that way. And then as we study the life of David, we see that he also had this same feeling of, "Why have you forsaken me?" We also might think, well, you know, Jesus is a person of the Trinity. And the Trinity is omniscient, right? They know everything. Why would Jesus not know this? Well, let's look at Philippians 2, 6, and 7. Philippians 2, 6, and 7. Pastor, would you like to stand and read that? Thank you. So this refers to the fact that Jesus emptied himself when he was on earth. Obviously, being born as a baby, he wouldn't be able to walk. So there were some things that he learned during his earthly ministry. At age 12, when he goes to the temple, the Bible says that during those first 12 years, Jesus was growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So he learned things during his life. And here on the cross, he is also experiencing something that he had willingly emptied himself of before he came to earth. And this is so that he could provide an example to each one of us who are only human. And we learn as we go throughout life. We learn from our parents to start with, and then we learn from other wise individuals. We learn from reading. We learn from God's Word. And the idea behind that is not only to learn it, but to do it. So, Jesus feels forsaken on the cross. It's a holy transaction, as Spurgeon called it. It's a moment when he is realizing how horrible sin is. He had never sinned. He didn't have any personal experience with having sinned and felt God's displeasure until this moment. It's an amazing a time of revelation for Jesus to see this and to realize it. And yet it was part of God's plan, his perfect plan. In Isaiah 53:10, in the King James it says, "And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." And so God already had planned well ahead of time that Jesus was going to die for our sins. And so it was not a surprise to God at all. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? In a sermon that Spurgeon preached, he took each one of the words in "Why have you forsaken me?" and he emphasized that word. He had a point of his sermon that came from it. And when he came to the word "you," when he emphasized it, he said, perhaps David, or Jesus later, was thinking, I could understand why others would forsake me, but you, God, why did you forsake me? And when he came to the word "me," why have you forsaken me? Well, there was the example of Judas betraying him. This is already in Jesus' past. And we know also that Peter was going to deny him. Jesus knew that. He had already prophesied that Peter would deny him. But now, he feels like God has forsaken him. So, why you, God, in all of this? So, let's continue on to... Well, I did want to read this. Sorry. In the Message version, again, this is idiomatic. It's saying what the text means. It's not at all a word-for-word translation. But this first verse says, first two verses says, God, God, my God, why did you dump me miles from nowhere, doubled up with pain? I call to God all the day long. No answer. Nothing. I keep at it all night, tossing and turning. And so we see that Jesus is really thinking that, God is not here. He might not even save me. And as we continue on through the verses there, in after my God, why? Why didn't I even write that down? Let's see here. By the way, I do like the English Standard Version. I'm not proposing that we use the Message at all. It's got a little bit of insight that it can give us on occasion, but as far as actually studying it, the ESV, using a more formal approach, is much better for us to study. So the next verse is, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy." So the forsaken one remembers God and his greatness. And even here, while he's immersed in his suffering, he doesn't curse God. He doesn't blaspheme him. He is just asking questions. And he admits, God, you are holy. You are enthroned in the praises, on the praises of Israel. And he goes on to recount how our fathers trusted in you. They cried and they were delivered. Well, wait a minute. You delivered all of those that came before us. You even delivered David, who is the one that wrote these words originally. And Jesus is saying, Why don't you deliver me? Why don't you answer me in my time of distress? But I am being ignored. But even then, as he talks about our fathers, he is identifying with man. He is 100% human. And he's identifying with the frailties of man, how we sin every day. And like we said earlier, this is his first realization of how horrible sin is. He's feeling it on himself. And that shows up in the next verse here, or we'll jump up to verse 6. We're running out of time. Up to verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man. I mean, you can't feel much lower than an earthworm, maybe a whale's belly, but you can't get much lower than that. I mean, worms are just trodden in the dirt. They are not much. Spurgeon, in his sermon, also pointed out the phrase, I am a worm. If you look at the first two words of that, it says, I am. And that is how God identified himself to Moses. It is how Jesus identified himself, which got him in trouble with the Pharisees because they said, that's blasphemy. Only God can say, I am. And yet, Jesus was 100% God as well. But what a contrast between I am and I am a worm. The next phrase, where it talks about scorned by mankind, those that see me mock me, these are all prophecies of what happened on the cross. Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. As Wes read this morning, these were the exact words that the onlookers were saying while Jesus was hanging on the cross. He trusted in God. Let him save him. And how important that probably made them feel. Like, you know, he must have done something wrong to get up there on the cross. He must be a sinner. You've got the thief on this side and the other guy, and they're obviously guilty. And so he must be guilty as well. But he was not guilty of anything. He was completely innocent. Let's go up on to verses 9 through 12. Go ahead and read those again. He trusts in the Lord. I'm sorry. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help me. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. So, knowing what we know about Jesus' crucifixion, these are all prophetic of what was going on. What they were doing to Jesus, the fact that he thirsted. I mean, this is another reference to one of the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. I thirst. So, again, this psalm was foremost in Jesus' mind while he was hanging there on the cross, thinking of all of the prophecies that had been made about him and all of the ways that God had planned for him to be there. And yet still, at this point in the psalm, he hasn't come to the point where he says, God has given me an answer. He's still praying. He's still looking forward to some kind of an answer from God. And in that context, he says that you are the one that me out of the womb. He's referring to the past, to how he was born as a baby and how he's learned all of these things throughout his life. And he has been, God has been the God to Jesus all of his life up to this point. Any grace that was extended to him as he went through his ministry, all of the work that he did, all of the times that he was able to do miracles to prove that he was the Son of God, all of the times that he opened scripture, either in the temple or while he was talking to his disciples, all of the sermons that he preached, including the Sermon on the Mount, all of these things are going through his mind, and he's saying, is it all for naught? Is it all for no reason at all? Because now God has forsaken me. The bulls of Bashan are used several times as a reference to, we might say, being hounded or being kicked around. But these were actual animals. If you recall, when the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness, they came through the area of Bashan, and they had the challenge of trying to defeat the people who lived there. And Og, the king of Bashan, kind of a funny name, but don't say that in front of him, because he was a giant. He was huge. The Bible says that his bed was 13 feet long and made out of iron and 4 feet wide. I don't know if this is why. Well, anyway, we won't get into that. But these were giants they were fighting against. And so the bulls of Bashan, I mean, this was just an analogy that they used for horrible trouble that was coming their way and that they were being beset. It was even used in David's day, and this would be very well understood in Jesus' day. So just imagine Jesus hanging on the cross and he's being beset by somebody. Who are the people he's looking at? Who are his enemies that are standing there looking at him? We know about the Roman soldiers. They're the ones that actually drove in the spikes, but why did they do it? Why did they have him as one of the ones that they were crucifying that day? The Jews, yes. The Pharisees, the scribes, the rulers. All of the Jews had conspired together, the priest, the high priest, and they had put him in this situation. And now he's viewing them as dogs, as the bulls of Bashan that are surrounding me and attacking me. They are the source of my trouble. He says, but there is none to help. And he's pretty desperate at this point. And poured out like water. Just imagine taking a bucket of water and pouring it out on the ground. That's the imagery that he's talking about. You can't get it and put it back in the bucket. It's gone. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. The Bible tells us that there was not a bone broken in Jesus' body. And yet, being on the cross, they were all out of joint. He was in horrible pain. My tongue clings to my jaws. And he was very thirsty. The dogs had surrounded me. It's getting desperate. They pierced my hands and feet. This is a very literal prophecy of what was going to happen to Jesus on the cross. Crucifixion would have been an unknown punishment to David. It wasn't until hundreds of years later that the Romans adopted this practice of putting to death people that deserved death according to their law. And they actually got it from the Persians. The Persians were the ones that started practicing crucifixion as a form of punishing criminals. I can count all my bones. I mean, there was not a single bone broken. They look and stare at me. they divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. These are very specific prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus being on the cross. They did all of these things at the foot of the cross. And God is making these prophecies so that his people would believe that he knew what he was doing, that this was all in God's plan. And he was not surprised at all by the fact that Jesus was being put to death. His death was part of the plan. So we go on to hasten to help me, deliver me, save me, deliver me from the sword. And now, in the middle of verse 21, they're going to make the transition to there's an answer for the forsaken one. God has finally answered him. We don't know how that happened on the cross, whether Jesus heard a voice. There were other times that he heard a voice from heaven, whether it was just finally an understanding of what was going on, why he was there. But in the middle of verse 21, he finally sees the answer from the Lord. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to the brothers. When the rest of this part of the passage is talking about what he is going to do as a result of God answering him, and his goal is to preach to all of the people and to draw them to the Redeemer. And we'll see that throughout the rest of the chapter. There are some that have said that, you know, perhaps this second half of this psalm only refers to David. And you have a lot of the messianic psalms that refer in some way to the Messiah, and they are prophetic, but they also have a significant meaning to David and his life. And parts of them are not prophetic, but in this case, it is, as we'll see with the very last verse of the psalm. It's another quotation of Jesus from the cross. But the ministry that is going to go forward after Jesus dies, after he suffers for our sins, and after he's resurrected, is going to be the going forth of his word out into all of the earth, into all of the nations of the earth, as it talks about at several points in here. To find the reference in the New Testament. So let's look up John 17:26. John 17:26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This is part of Jesus' high priestly prayer. He prayed this in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross. So he's making reference to this psalm and what is going to happen as a result of him going to suffer and going to die for our sins, and then the ministry that is going to go on after that, and it will be the ministry that Jesus has during this present age, the ministry that we have it with him as our high priest. We can pray directly to him. We don't have to go through a priest. Hebrews talks about this in a number of passages there, how Jesus is a better way. We don't have to go to a priest to give confessions. Better wound on up to the end. I can sell pages for $10 each. No takers? 20? I find a lot. Let's hop on up to the very last verse. Psalm 22. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The saying of Jesus from the cross was, "It is finished." And the verbiage here in Hebrew can be translated, "It is finished." Just the same as the Greek in the New Testament was translated, "It is finished." The Greek word is tetelestai. And it was a business word that described a transaction, meaning it's paid in full. So we, as sinners, don't have to do anything to be saved. Jesus did it all. He paid the entire price for us, and it's paid in full. So the things that we have learned from Psalm 22, I'm certain that there is something that the Lord has told you, some word, some fact, perhaps, that either is new or we're being reminded of it anew. And so as we apply this to our lives this week, let's keep it foremost. Let's focus on the main thing that God is teaching us from his word today. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we are so thankful that you went to the cross, that you were faithful to finish the task there, and that you thought of us while you were hanging on the cross. You thought of our sins and the fact that we would have an opportunity to be forgiven of the bad things that we have done. We're thankful that you are making a place for us in heaven, that one day we can enjoy heaven with you forever. I pray that you would help us to remember the important things from your word this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.